You are about to experience Jackson Snyder Presents. We will examine the life of our master Yeshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essene Yahad, now experience Jackson Snyder Presents.
Harry Kramer, inviting you to join us each weekday afternoon for...
It's the Vero Essene Yahad Boot Camping in laid-back Douglas, Georgia. Will the real Jesus please stand up? And here's Onya Carlson, part two.
And in one of Paul's letters, he talks about, like, it says, a widow is not allowed to enter the order of widows unless she is at least 60 years old. But where is he getting this idea? Well, the law of the apostle, or the law of the Messiah in these books mentions that commandment. And lots of what Paul is saying is said by the apostles, but it's clarified and explained in greater detail. And so a lot of people say that Paul opposed the apostles, but if the apostles wrote these other writings, then he didn't oppose them. And that people are basing their anti-Paul position on very limited evidence, an incomplete picture. So that I find a very powerful thing. A lot of the things of the Catholic Church, or what we would call Christian, you know, like, we might assume they came from paganism, but the evidence of these documents is that a large number of these things didn't actually come from paganism. They came from the Messiah's instructions, and that they were perverted later on. They were done incorrectly, in a similar way that you have the law of Moses, and then you have the oral law of Pharisees. The oral law is their way of trying to interpret the law of Moses and fit it to how they want to do it. In the same way, you got the writings of the Messiah, or the writings of the apostles writing down the Messiah's law. The Catholic Church interprets it how they want to, and they're twisting some of the things. And just like we lost the original law, and like the Temple School, we lost that. In the same way, the Catholic Church lost these writings. They no longer accepted them anymore. But they originally got a lot of their ideas from these documents, but because they didn't have the documents anymore, their oral law, their tradition, they started corrupting these things. So I think a lot of people are rushing, like when we left Christianity, or the mainstream Christianity, we were sickened. A lot of us were sickened by how far off we were. And we didn't really want too much to do with them. So we were trying to distance ourselves as much as possible from them. And then we were very eager to condemn what they were doing. And a lot of people would say they're doing pagan things. But it seems like they would almost want it to be pagan. And they're assuming it's pagan. They're like very eager for it to be pagan. And in a similar way, you see how people who are anti-Paul, they're looking for passages all over the place. They're trying to make him look as horrible as possible. And they actually sometimes really twist what he's saying. If you read it with an open mind, you'll see that even if you don't agree with everything Paul says, these people are clearly twisting some of what he's saying because of how much hatred they have for him, and how much they want to hate him, and they want to blame him for it. So I see a similar thing going on with the things that the church are doing. And these documents, to me, explain so much. So that's significant for me. And I'll try to be quick for the next two ones, is the nature of Messiah. There's different positions that the ancients had. Trinitarianism, that's still going on today. Adoptionism, Arianism, and there was modalism, and Docetism. Have you guys heard of those terms? Okay, so those terms describe seemingly completely contrary position. And they are in their literal specified how they're wording it. They don't mesh. But I have seen different documents of extra books. Either they're not all valid books. Some of them are forgeries, which is a possibility. Or some of these books have interpolations, people adding things that weren't originally there. Or all these documents, which appear to be teaching completely different viewpoints, are all true somehow, and that all these different views are close to the truth, but where they err is they go a little bit too far in that viewpoint. So I believe in a form of Trinitarianism that differs from mainstream Trinitarianism. I believe in a form of adoptionism that differs from the main adoption viewpoint, and same thing with Arianism, modalism, and docetism. All those viewpoints, I see them being in many ways almost what I believe, but I can't subscribe to them because they of certain things they say. So I wanted to do a teaching that like went in great detail on that, but I might read a couple quotations later for that, just to give people, like, I might read a quotation from Docetism, apparently, and Trinitarianism, apparently, and there was one other passage I was going to read, just to kind of show these documents, three different documents, they're saying seemingly completely contrary things, but maybe they're saying the same thing somehow. That's my premise. And the final one is what I had labeled the Gospel of Onea, and basically what I believe is required for salvation, or what the Gospel message teaches is required for salvation. And I think you can make a very strong case using the New Testament writings and Dead Sea Scrolls that we have to stop sinning to be saved. We have to be perfect to be saved. The original sin doctrine I don't think is valid. The sin nature doctrine I don't think is what the scriptures teach. That we can be sinless and that we are expected to be sinless. 1 John chapter 3, read that New King James Version. Very powerful. Shepherd of Hermas, commandment number 4. You read that, it's pretty compelling. Hebrews chapter 10, like something like 20 something to 30 something. It basically says, if you willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only fearful judgment and expectation and condemnation. So the sacrifice for sins is the Messiah's atonement. And it says in Hebrews, of how much worse punishment do you suppose those who trample the Messiah's atonement by willfully sinning? You know, if you reject the law by rebelling against the law, you receive death. How much worse if you are desecrating the Messiah's grace? And you desecrate the Messiah's grace by daring to sin after receiving grace. So I believe the vast majority of people who think they have received grace and salvation have not. I currently don't believe I have ever been saved or that I'm ever guaranteed for salvation. For the last, since 2010, I have not believed that, like, so if I were to die anytime in the last, since 2010 to now, I probably would have been condemned in my belief. Unless I believe that I've recently come to a conclusion that the Messiah has the right to give certain individuals a second chance by resurrecting them in the millennial kingdom. And during the millennial kingdom, they need to be sinless. But you can't live life with believing that you're guaranteed to be in the millennial kingdom. You don't want to be so prideful to think, of course I have salvation. Of course I'm saved. Because everyone thinks they're saved. Everyone assumes they're saved. I think that's dangerous. So unless you can, you know, for without a shadow of a doubt, and your works testify to it. How do you know who will be saved? The fruit, and the fruit is your works. So if you see imperfect fruit, you know you're not yet saved. So you want to approach it with fear and trembling. 1 John chapter 3 says, if you sin, you are not a child of God, you are a child of the devil. So that's some strong words, but the Messiah said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So he's using similar language there. It's strong language, but it's to instill fear into you to turn away from your sin and to repent. Repent actually means to change your mind. If you're still sinning, you haven't changed your mind about it. You're still doing it. So I think the way is much narrower than a lot of people teach. But we can do it. We just need to keep seeking truth. And that's basically my take on it. And I think that I assume whenever I see someone that they're not saved. I'm not going to say definitively that they're not saved, but that's my assumption. And I believe that if you sin after being saved, you can't be saved again. I believe there's only one repentance. Shepherd of Hermas mentioned this, and Hebrews chapter 6 also mentions this. It says, if you fall away, it's impossible to renew to repentance or to renew you to salvation because you have desecrated his atonement, Hebrews 6. So if you take Hebrews 6 with Hebrews 10, if you willfully sin, you no longer have atonement, but only fearful condemnation. If you interpret that as you fall away, so if you willfully sin after being saved, you fall away. But if you fall away, you can't be renewed to repentance, Hebrews 6 says, and that's supported by Shepherd of Hermas Commandment 4. I really recommend reading Shepherd of Hermas, the entire book. It's one of the most amazing books of New Testament era literature that I've ever read. I think it's a key book, foundation book. And the early church, the majority of the early church considered it scripture and inspired. It's even included in early copies of the Bible like Sinaiticus, Shepherd of Hermas. H-E-R-M-A-S. It's about the size of the Gospel of John. And it has four visions. 12 commandments. The commandments are about repentance. The book is pretty much about all repentance and what righteousness is. And then it has 10 parables or 10 similitudes. And one of the biggest things in this, there's two big things that takes up the majority of the book, and that's he represents all of us as shoots of a tree. And then he also represents the people as part of, you know how it says we, the believers who are part of the elect, will become part of a temple. It presents the temple concept in a parable, and so it's a very amazing book. Anyway, so that's the that's kind of my overview of what I was going to teach in much greater detail in some of these teachings. You guys have to go now.
Yeah, probably so. You know what? But it just gives me a hope higher than a hope goal. Somewhere in the New Testament writing, it says sin.
It's in the same First of John. It's in the same passage of First of John, I think. I'd have to see what it exactly says, but people make the mistake when they're reading passages of scripture that it's applying to everyone sometimes. So when you look, for example, in the passage like, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. First of all, the context rejects people, how people are interpreting it. But secondly, who's the we? John's writing to people. So he's writing to someone. He's not, when he says we, he's not necessarily meaning every person who ever exists. And you'll see things like that, like Isaiah, one of the prophets, mentioned something like, our righteousness is like filthy rags. He's talking about the people of Israel at that time. He's not talking about everybody. So I would suggest that who that statement was made to is referring to people who have not been saved yet, or who have not become born again yet, but who are believers, who are on the path of purification. But I guess I'd have to see the passage.
Yeah. No, it's a working out salvation. You know, in the Christian church, you would fear for we have been so indoctrinated in that, and you're forgiven. When we came for it, they said it's for
the end.
It's
for
the
other
business. Going
to
no more.
Exactly. No, he's telling you, go.
And what? And what sin can you not stop doing? I said, what sin can you not stop doing? Name one sin that's impossible to stop doing.
Exactly.
If there's not a sin that you can't stop doing, then you can stop doing them all.
Right. The funny thing is, terrifying. When I adhere to what Jesus read, and I know that it can't cure to what degree, if it does cause permanent fearing,
yes.
Is that once I have done this whole thing and I've experienced for years walking out in the sin, and then if I go and sin, if I actually end up saying something hateful,
that's
absolutely easy my salvation. I can't.
No,
that's what I'm saying.
That's not the concept, but it's about that you recognize
talking about
spirit conviction. Right. I mean, if you are always wrong, it's like,
I was going to overview of what I was going to teach.
I mean,
about you have to be sinless for salvation, and if you sin, you lose your salvation. I would suggest, from my take on it, you're going to have to figure it out, you know, do research. But I would say, well, it says willful sin. So if you know something's wrong and you do it anyway, that makes you lose your salvation if you had it. But maybe you don't have it yet.
I got so terrified
in 2010 that for like 3 or 4 months I was in the most extreme depression you can possibly imagine. Like I almost wanted to kill myself. Like I was getting these thoughts. I was like, it was really difficult because I was all on my own trying to figure things out. I had to go to work every single day, and the job, I felt like I was in prison. And I was all I wanted to do was be home where I had a relaxing environment where I could figure this stuff out so I wouldn't be so fearful, because I didn't care about the job stuff. Like, what's more important? This, my eternal soul. So I was so fearful. Now, as I said, I don't currently believe I'm saved yet because I struggle with some sins, but this week I'm doing much better in some of my sins. I haven't given in to certain sins, so hopefully it's going to keep going on. Another thing is I believe we don't become saved until 40 days of sinlessness, of straight sinlessness. So basically, like here I came to that through a process of reasoning, but one of the things is, even if it's not 40 days, just think about it. If you say, I'm going to stop sinning, and you stop sinning for 5 seconds, and then you sin again, did you lose your salvation? It doesn't make sense. Yeah, you know, so I think much of our sin is so much part of our nature, and I think science and the scripture supports the idea that it takes about 40 days to change your nature, to adapt your nature to something new.
Like our habits.
Yes, the habits. So when do you have a change of mind? If you are a smoke addict or some type of addict, when does your mind change? If you still have withdrawal symptoms, your mind hasn't changed yet. Once your body is no longer in bondage to that anymore, then your mind has changed. That's how I take it. And it's a test. So you have shown, after abstaining from it long enough to prove that you are no longer in bondage to that sin anymore, you are now free from it. There's a lot of stuff in Paul. People read Paul's letters and they think Paul's saying, you have to sin. But there's a lot of things that Paul says, which he says some pretty strong statements of, you need to stop sinning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Those who do this sin, this, that, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And how many times does it take? Like, he includes murderer, for example. If you murder one time, you're a murderer. And if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer in your heart. So it is fearful and trembling. But as I said, I believe that there is a potential grace that he will resurrect some of us based on his own mercy and discernment for the millennial kingdom. And when we are during the millennial kingdom, it'll be much easier to be sinless because we'll have our king making it clear to us what is sin and what is not sin. But we can't live life assuming we're going to get that second chance. So we have to live like we could die at any time and that we could be condemned. So that's my take on it. You're not going to hear that too much from other people. But
right.
Anyway, sorry for keeping you guys.
Where's the verse that seems to say these certain sins will be forgiven by blasphemy?
Oh, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's in the Gospels.
Let me break in right here and give you a little word or two of explanation. We advertise these events in order to get like-minded people together to actually do the deeper exegetical studies of the scriptures, and not just the canonical scriptures, but all scriptures from Middle Judaism, to come up with some conclusions about some of the mysteries of the faith. Now look, I advertise this event in Douglas, Georgia, for anyone inclined to come to learn about the historical Jesus, with the intent to offer food and lodging at the least possible price so more could come if they wanted. We had 5 days, 5 nights of convocation, all lodging and food. I charged $51 for the entire thing, lodging and 4 meals a day. Some people inquired about it. They wanted to come. But the question is, for $51 lodging and food, there's got to be a catch. There's got to be a catch. Well, of course there would be a catch if it was that wonderful Hebrew Roots evangelist, say, in Chattanooga, or that great guy out on the West Coast that's so famous. There would be a catch. Or the guy in Texas, that it really is a Baptist in a tallit. Yes, you pay thousands of dollars for an opportunity like this. I stepped out on faith, along with Daniel Ben Regesh. We said, though even our own people said, this couldn't be done for $51 and youth free. We were going to prove that Yahweh, who is our provider, could make it happen. Listen, my friends, you are not the provider for the Ahad. You are not going to be taken to the cleaners for one of our events. How could I live knowing that I sucked you dry? $2,000 for a Sukkot? You won't pay anything to get into any of my Sukkot because I am in deep trust, as well as the other elders of the Ahad, and are excited to take up the challenge of finances. Yes, they said it couldn't be done, and it did cost thousands of dollars. But though our movement is very small, the people who are engaged in it are extremely faithful to heed the call. And why? Because this isn't play. This isn't personality cult. This is not even orthodox. We are seekers, and we're seeking seekers. If you aren't a seeker, please don't come. Please don't take the risk of the catch of $51. It's not for you. You are not a risk taker. Yet we have found the historical Yeshua, and we trust him. He was an extreme risk taker, just as his father is an inveterate gambler. He gambles on you to be innovative, a maker of new disciples. He gambles on you to step out on faith, on occasion at least. He gambles on you to seek the historical truth of Messiah, his dynasty, his way, and to understand how his way was hijacked by the devil, but is now returning just as all these incredibly original and authoritative texts are popping out of the ground daily. Does your pastor or rabbi talk about these? Does he dare put up an opportunity for people for literally nothing at all to come together in the search and quest for the historical Jesus? No way. It's like the oil and the wine in Revelation, in the course of the message of the third horseman.
Don't touch it. Don't be a part of it. Our ancestors, the Pharisees, destroyed these texts, and we should keep them underground.
But let me say with full confidence that our ancestors, Yahshua HaMashiach, Yaakov HaZadik, Shimon Bar Kleopa, threw open the doors to let anyone come in. And the prophet says, receive free milk and honey, whatever you need, no charge. By the grace of Yeshua, when the time of tabernacles comes, October 5th through 12th, we will say the same thing. Understand, none of us gets a paycheck here. This is a mission of mercy to a lost and dying world that our Father promised in the sacred vow in the Book of Enoch to heal and reconstitute in the days of the revealing of the children of Elohim. Those singing today, these are the days of Elijah, they should be singing,
these are the days of money. Let's open our cottage industry up. Let's open our church up. Let's open our synagogue up. Let's open up a Hebrew Roots group. Let's make some money.
But the days of Elijah are not so. There should never be a cost for an entry ticket through the gate to the third temple, which is us. There should never be a sacrificial sheep to be approved by some pharisaical body by the dolloping of red paint. In our day, can you get something for nothing? I submit to you, you can get everything for nothing. But once you receive everything, it will be incumbent upon you to decide what everything is worth. Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, October 5th through 12th, on the Davidic Zadokite calendar of Yahshua HaMashiach. Get ready for an announcement as to where it is, and don't for a minute think about the entrance fee. Come be with the Vero Essen Yahad. Seek out the truth from the ancient documents. Learn what perhaps you've never heard of before, and debunk the power politics of the one world church that is today. Amen and amen.
Yeah, unpardonable. And so I consider sinning after you. Oh, yeah, yeah.
This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, where many friends and loved ones have gone on before. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Welcome back. You're listening to Jackson Snyder Presents, brought to you by the Vero Essene Yahar and Hebrew Nation Radio.
I read a passage last time when we were going through Messianic prophecies. So here's what I want to do. I want to go through some more Messianic prophecies. And then at the very end, I'm going to read like three or four passages representing a different take on who the Messiah is. Oh yeah, we're just starting now. Yes, we're recording. I'm going to go through some more prophecies of the Messiah. Then after the prophecies, I will be doing basically three or four passages of different perspectives of who the Messiah was, his nature, to basically, as you don't necessarily have to agree with what they're saying, but to be aware that these documents actually do exist. And like, you know how some people say certain doctrines might not be found in the New Testament, but that is, of course, with the mindset that this is all that there is for Scripture. So I think at the very least, we should know that these other documents exist and read what they say, and then we can test them and see if they're authentic or not. And then afterwards, I'm going to read one small passage, which I'm going to share a controversial idea, but I think it's a valid idea.
Crazy idea for you.
Yeah.
Where does that lead the rest of
you? You'll find it interesting, and it won't be a big... It doesn't really change anything for us in regards to obedience to the law or anything like that. And it's something that's not a salvation issue. It's not something we really need to know. But it's, if it's true, it helps us know the way things really are. And I think that can help us better understand things. But so, I'll get to that later. But I read from that Assumption of Moses extracts last time from the rabbinic writing thing. I'm just going to read one small part of what I had read to you last time, because I want to show you a writing of the apostles which seems to have this very document in mind. So it says, after the Messiah was talking about the temple that it was going to be built, it says, when Moses heard these words from the mouth of the Messiah, he rejoiced greatly, and lifting up his face to God, he said, O Lord of the world, when will this temple built here in heaven come down to earth below? God replied, I have made known the time of the event to no creature, either to the earlier ones or to the later. How then should I tell thee? Moses said, give me a sign so that out of the happenings in the world I may gather when that time will approach. And God said, I will first scatter Israel as with a shovel over all earth, so that they may be scattered among all nations in the four corners of the earth. And then I shall set my hand again the second time and gather them in that migrated. So that's the sign that was given to him. But the primary focus of was when Messiah, when Moses was asking the Messiah of about the last days or the certain mysteries, and God replied, I have made known the time of the event to no creature, either to the earlier ones or to the later. How then should I tell thee? That's the key language matching with this other document I will about to read here. I pulled up all these ones and trying to be in preparation to it ahead of time. Oh, wait. Let me think. Okay. No. I know where it is. I messed up, like, I was misremembering. Basically, I wrote down the page number. I forgot I had written it down. This is Apocalypse of Peter. Now, this particular document, it survives in Arabic manuscripts. The Ethiopian manuscripts are part of the Ethiopian Bible. And the clarifier is, there are certain parts which are absolutely corrupt. I'm certain they're corrupt. Now, the Ethiopian seems has to remove certain passages. So the Ethiopian is pure in that sense that it doesn't have some of the more controversial passages, which are probably corrupted in certain places. But at the same time, I believe it has removed a lot of the authentic passages, sort of like what I was talking about with 2nd Enoch. Uh-huh. There's a shorter version of 2nd Enoch, which is, you could read that and not be too much led astray. There probably might be some false things in it, but if you read the long version of 2nd Enoch, there's many more false things in there, but there's also more authentic passages that the short version removed. It's a similar thing with this Apocalypse of Peter. So when you quote something like from this document, I have it as an authority for me and as a scripture, but it's a lower bar than like the Dead Sea Scrolls or something. This, say it again. No New Testament writings were found in the scrolls. Now, this is a writing that was just preserved by Christian scribes in the Middle Ages. A lot of documents are only known to us by Middle Age scribes or from early fragments. And this one was preserved through the Egyptian church, probably. A lot of the Apocrypha books were preserved through the Egyptian church. And the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, until very recently, was actually, they were actually a part of the Egyptian church, and they received their documents from the Egyptians. With the Egyptian?
Yeah.
The way it was working is that when a church branches out and like establishes another church within their, like, sort of like under their authority, wherever they appoint it, those people have to submit to the authority of whoever established their church. And so the Ethiopian church kind of got installed by the Egyptian, like the Egyptian bishops were sent over. And then it also has to do with the Muslims, when they started expanding, they were capturing all the different places, and they captured Egypt. And I think they also had control over Ethiopia. Possibly, yeah. Basically what happened is the Egyptians used to write in Coptic. That was their language. Originally it was the ancient Egyptian, but it became Coptic because they started, you know, when over time languages become more modernized and they start incorporating other languages, that's basically what happened with the Egyptian. They stopped using the hieroglyphics and they started to use the Greek alphabet, and it became more and more similar to Greek in many ways. But then when the Arabs took control, they basically made it so that Coptic ceased to exist, for the most part, in their usage. And they pretty much, the Egyptians started using Arabic entirely for most of their documents from then on. And that's why you see Egypt still to this day is a predominantly Muslim or Arabic-speaking country.
Wow.
Yes.
Enoch and Jubilees.
And those two.
Things that they have,
yeah, it gives it, deserves to look, be looked at. So this is page 248. Sorry for taking so long to turn to the page. Yeah, yeah. And some people think that the New Testament is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're just misinformed. There's nothing of the New Testament. In Cave 7, there's like teeny tiny fragments in Greek, which some people really strain at as being fragments of the New Testament. You can make it fit almost. Maybe. Right. Exactly. But the thing is, the fragments... For example, what it seems like is that they're forcing it to fit the New Testament. Like, if there's a discrepancy in the letters that are used, they'll argue for an obscure Greek form that there's not much evidence for that being used in other Greek writings, but just to make it fit, or... and just very weak evidence. Yeah. They want the New Testament writings to be found in the scrolls, so that's the idea. I used to believe that, but then I was like, nah, actually, it doesn't make sense. So anyways, so here it says, O Peter, tell those who believe in me the following. When you see towns tottering, the earth shaking, armies constantly mustering in the world, and fear and trepidation filling the hearts, girdle yourselves, prepare for war, and be in readiness. Know that I will keep alive those who will kill you and drive you away, in order that they may receive the torments prepared for them in the last day. Because if I do not keep them, none of them will be able to live on the earth. O Peter, keep the secrets which I have disclosed to you, because their knowledge will be required at the end of the time, and it will only be found with few people. Anyone with whom these words of mine are found, harm will befall him. I did not deliver them to any of the pious men of antiquity. The priest Phinehas, the great father Jacob, the aged Abraham, the friend, and Isaac, who was offered to me in sacrifice, asked me to disclose to them something of that which I have unveiled to you, but I did not answer their prayers. In the same manner, Moses prayed before me 40 days and asked me to reveal to him something of this secret, but I did not do it. I did, however, disclose to him the place where it will be kept. And Moses disclosed what I had revealed to him from the secret to his disciple Joshua, son of Nun, and Joshua disclosed it to the priest Phinehas. And, O Peter, the priest Phinehas carried the book which contains the secret which I revealed to him to your great city, where they will be made manifest. It will not be known for a long time, but when faith is made known, it will be made known, and it will be found in the hands of men. That quotation I found interesting because it seems like it was corresponding with the language that was used in the other document. Did you notice the similarity? Mm-hmm. And in another place, which I'm not going to read, but in the same document, another place it says they will label, basically they will label the extra books. It doesn't use these words, but I'm paraphrasing. It will label the extra books as they will make lies and slanders about the extra books, and they won't believe them, and all the books will be lost. And that was fulfilled. You know, we pretty much lost everything, but it's been coming back. Anyway, so now I'm going to read something which I'm going to do the Gospel of John one with Jubilees first. I wrote it in a certain order, but I'm going out of order because, like, the first one I had was Enoch. But we're all familiar with Enoch. At least, well, we're more familiar with Enoch. So if I do Enoch, it'll be later, and it'll be dependent on if we have time or not. But for now, I'm skipping Enoch. So the Gospel of John, chapters 7 to 8. Now, remember, there's some really compelling evidence that verses like 53 of chapter 7 to 8, verse 11, that story of the adulterous woman is not part of the original text. I believe it was part of another apocryphal text, and that story was added in, because Papias actually refers to that story as coming from the Gospel of the Hebrews. So I suspect that some scribes like that story so much, they decided to add it to it in the similar way that I've mentioned how it seems like the scribes looked at the Habakkuk Apocrypha and added two of those stories about Daniel into the book of Daniel in the Septuagint version because they saw it went well with that book. And I think that's what they did with Gospel of John. But so I'm going to read not the entire thing of chapter 7 and chapter 8, but just the relevant parts, which I believe make a clear parallel. So first 11 verses I will read, and then verse 14, followed by verses 37 to 52 of chapter 7. And then I'll read some of chapter 8. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Actually, I don't need to read all the rest. Basically, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And then it says how he told them, my time has not yet come to go up. Your time is always ready. He says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He said these things, he remained in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. But not openly, but as it were in secret. Then it says, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having neither studied? And then, you know, the Messiah says some really amazing stuff in this chapter about who he is and claims about himself, but I'm just going to skip all that. And let's see, I have it as 37. Okay, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm not going to read the rest of that, but basically, it's telling us when this happened, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we see the story of the adulterous woman clearly interrupts the flow of the story, because it then says, everyone went to their own house, and early in the morning, it's changing. If you remove that story, it's still on the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the important part. What? I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe they saw a parallel account that seemed like, man, maybe it goes here. I don't know. Yeah. All right, let's see. So, again, you should read the, if, when you have the time, if you want to go through these to compare the similarities, read through all of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But to save time, I'm only going to read the part which corresponds to Jubilees. It says, well, you know, it starts talking about Abraham. Then it says, like, who's Abraham's descendants? Who are Abraham's seed? They claim to be his descendants or his seed. And he says, you're not. And they say, Abraham is our father. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Maybe it might say that, but that's not what Jubilees, it's not the connection with Jubilees, but so it says, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Then he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's how they have it here. Some people contest that translation, but then they took up stones to throw at him because they considered it what he just said to be blasphemy. Now we go to Book of Jubilees, and that's Enoch. Jubilees has something pretty compelling, similarity, using similar language. It is in chapter 16 of Jubilees. And I think I saw someone else say this. I don't think this was my original. I saw it myself. Wow. I think I read it online somewhere. Someone had pointed it out on like a Yahoo thing or something.
You went off somebody else.
Yeah, I saw someone pointed.
I know. Get
the stones.
I think I'm done here.
I'm plagiarizer. What can I say?
So you admit it.
Quick, get the stones.
So it says, verse 15, after the announcement of they would have a child. And by the way, in Jubilees, each of the feasts usually are associated with some type of covenant being made on that time, or a major event surrounding a redemption for people. So it says, "And we went our way, and we announced to Sarah all that we had told him. And these two rejoiced with an exceeding great joy." Oh, by the way, when it says we, it's the angels speaking. And Paul and Stephen in the New Testament say, "The law was given to Moses through the mediation of angels." And it doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament as we have it. What does it say? Oh, does it in some translation? I am of the understanding that they're actually referring to Jubilees when they're saying the law was given to Moses through angels. And because Jubilees claims to be the law being given to Moses, and it's being spoken by angels. They say we all throughout it. And there's things like in Acts, it refers to Moses as 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian. Nowhere does it say that in the Bible. But it says it in Jubilees, although it rounds it in Jubilees. It rounds it in Acts. It's specific age in Jubilees. It's something like 38 and 42 or 42 and 38. In Acts, it's 40 and 40. It's rounding it to 40. That's a compelling support of either Jubilees or either the Lost Testament of Moses or the original of Exodus had that detail and it was removed. One of those three or all of those three options are possibilities. But so it says, "These two rejoiced with an exceeding great joy, and he built there an altar to the Lord who had saved him and had filled him with joy in the land of his pilgrimage. And he celebrated a festival of great joy in this month, 7 days at the altar, which he had built at the fountain of the oath. And he built tents for himself and his servants on this festival. And he was the first one to celebrate the festival of tabernacles on the earth." Then it mentions the sacrifices he did. I'll skip that. And then it says, "And he blessed his creator who had created him in his generation. For according to his pleasure did he create him. For he knew and observed that from him would come the plan of righteousness for the generations of eternity, and that from him should also come the holy seed like him who had made all things. And he blessed his creator, and he was glad. And he called the name of this festival the festival of the Lord with a joy acceptable to the Most High God." And then it says a little later that Israel shall celebrate the festival of the tabernacles 7 days in joy in the seventh month. And then at the very end it says, "Abraham took the heart of the palm and good fruit of trees, and every day and day he would go around the altar with the branches 7 times a day, and in the morning he praised and thanked his God for all things in joy." So it said, "For he knew and observed that from him would come the plan of righteousness for the generations of eternity, and that from him should also come the holy seed like him who had made all things." So it sounds like it's saying, someone who is like the Creator would come. And Yeshua is like the Creator. That's what it seems like it's saying. And then it says, "And he blessed his Creator and he was glad." This is during tabernacles. So I've seen this connection with what Messiah says. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And he's telling them this during tabernacles. which I find an interesting coincidence, or not. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think he's subtly implying, like, who he is and the fulfillment of the Tabernacles thing right here. That's what I think he's trying to do. I don't know if you think that has validity or not, but I find that a good...
Tune in again tomorrow. Brought to you by Pillsbury's Instant Mashed Potatoes, Pillsbury Chocolate Fudge Cake, and Pillsbury Buttermilk Pancakes. Pillsbury, who helps you add a loving touch to every meal. Pillsbury. This is Harry Kramer, inviting you to join us each weekday afternoon for...
Congratulations, Bogdan, on your big win at the Gifford Talent Show.
Oh, well, you heard about that?
Sure did.
Well, that's a miracle, because I win that, I get applause, and I get big shot of self-esteem.
Well, as the big winner, I want to shake your hand.
Wait a minute, Brother Snyder. Bogo.
What's the problem?
Brother Snyder, don't you see these great big hands? All swelled up with arthritis? You squeezed my hand too hard, it hurt terrible. I think I'm going to just lay down and die.
Oh no, wait a minute. You don't have any problem at all.
What do you mean?
Well, sir, I've got a new jar of Tikkun Olam pain relief cream.
Oh, that won't do any good, surely.
No, really, really. I just rubbed this into my sore hands myself. And the pain went away. And then when I sprained my ankle last week, I did the same thing. I was really surprised. It's the true testimony.
Well, okay, if you think it will help, I will try it.
All right, I'll go get it.
The next day.
Well, there's the big winner. Good morning, Bogdan.
And good morning to you, Brother Snyder. I'm a big winner every day now that I have Tikkun Olam pain cream. Yes, it worked like a charm.
That's because it's got prayer power. Made by hand by a believer like us.
So then, when do I get more of this pain cream?
Oh, you can get that and all kinds of other remedies made of the finest ingredients and by hand at tikolam.com. That's TIKOLAM.com. Let me buy you a jar, Bogdan.
Oh, no, Brother Snyder. Let me go first, see if Medicare will pay for it.
Well, I don't know whether Medicare will pay for it, but if you want some great products that I use, go to tikolam.com. That's TIKOLAM.com. Yahad, member certified.
Oh, yes, we have to have that.
This is Commander Lee, driving on a lonely road in the backwoods of Georgia. We've just had another installment of the continuing path and halakha of the Vero Isin Yahad. We hope you enjoyed it. We hope you take it for what it is and examine it, and maybe or not apply it to your life and to your walk. Praying for a safe trip down to Vero Beach, the international headquarters of the Vero EC and Yahad. We hope you have a great day. Shalom.